Good morning. When Pastor Dave asked me to preach this morning, let's see, is that off? Yeah. There we go. Yeah, when he asked me to preach this morning, I asked him what the topic and passage was, and he told me that it was in the schedule. I looked at it and I saw that I had Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 10 and the topic was made alive in Christ. I felt like the teenager who has just been given the keys to the car. Oh, is there an echo? Okay. But it's huge. It's a huge topic. I mean, this one passage of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, could be a sermon series in and of itself. So I do have a lot to go over. So please bear with me. I'm going to try to get you out of here before dinner tonight. but let me move this. Okay. But anyway, this passage here deals a little bit more in depth with the topic we've already discussed a little bit in Ephesians chapter 1, and that is of predestination. And it would be an injustice to the text to avoid the topic. Now, I know that there are some people here who are struggling with it. I struggled with it. And it's natural to do so. And don't feel ashamed about that. Many people do. However, at the same time, I'm unapologetic about preaching about it. Because it is not a Presbyterian doctrine, it is a biblical doctrine. And our obligation is to work through those passages that are difficult, not to simply just trade verses back and forth with each other and say, well, I got these verses to say this, and I got these verses to say that. But when we come to a difficult passage, to work through those passages to understand what they are in fact saying, because it is Scripture, and all Scripture is inspired by God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. And here, you know, one of the reasons why so many people struggle with it is because they're looking back to their own memory of their own conversion experience. And they're seeing it from their human perspective. But in Scripture, we get a chance to peek behind the curtain and see what God was doing behind the scenes. So we're seeing this from God's perspective. And my hope is that in this message, you're going to see the beauty of it. See it as something that is glorious and that it would inspire you to worship and be thankful and to praise God for what he has done. It should in no way inflate our egos, but rather it should humble us in the sight of God. So let us go ahead and pray. Lord, in times past, you have spoken to us through the prophets, and in these last days have spoken to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. So now let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing unto thee, O Lord. Amen. So Ephesians, we've been working through the book, and it is written to the church. It is written to believers. And we can divide the book of Ephesians into two parts. The first part, the first three chapters, Paul is retelling the gospel story to them. He is explaining to them what God has wrought in them in their redemption. And again, it's giving you that peek behind the curtain as to what God's purposes are and what it is that he is doing in their redemption. And then he makes that little transition with that wonderful word, therefore, going into verse chapters 4 through 6, where he now says, since you've been redeemed, this is what should characterize your life. And so let's kind of, again, I like to put things into context before we start unpacking the scripture. And so going back to chapter 1, we see that God is fulfilling his purposes to unite all things in Jesus Christ. He is calling together this covenant people, this church, that it consists of both Jew and Gentile. And he's calling them from all people groups. From before the foundations of the world, predestined, he's calling his church. In fact, the word church in Greek is ekklesia. It comes from two Greek words, Ek, meaning out of, and kaleo, meaning I call. He has called his church out of the world. And he's calling us now to be redeemed. He has redeemed us. He's forgiven us of our sins by his grace and has given us wisdom and insight, making known the mystery of his will. Grace is a predominant word in the book of Ephesians. And we have obtained an inheritance because of that. And he has predestined us according to his purpose and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And then he gives us prayer of thanksgiving to the Ephesians, praising their faith and love, praying for wisdom and the revelation for the church, that their eyes would be open to the riches of his glorious grace and the glorious inheritance he has for us and the power of the gospel to those who believe. And he speaks of the power and authority of God who worked in Christ our redemption and his resurrection, subjecting all things to himself. And that's chapter 1 in a nutshell. And now he gets into chapter 2, where he starts talking about their own redemption, how they have received the forgiveness and transformation in Christ Jesus. And so, let's look at our text. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, looking at this passage, there's really three parts to it. One, mankind's predicament. Where are we? Where were we before Christ? Secondly, Christ's provision, what he did for us. And finally, God's purposes. Why did he do it? What would he do it for? And so, looking at man's predicament, it says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So we're getting a little theological here in this passage, so this may be a little bit more of a theological sermon for you. But this doctrine about man's condition, you may have heard it, called total depravity. Oftentimes when we talk about election, we want to jump right to being elected and predestined, and that's where we start having our conversations. But if you don't get this part down, the rest of it doesn't make sense. But once you get this down, the rest of it falls right in line. So what do we mean by total depravity? That's the big question. People say, well, what do you mean I'm totally depraved? I'm not that bad of a person. I'm not a serial killer. I'm not a human trafficker. I don't abuse children. And I know there are people that do that. They're worse than I am. So what do you mean I'm totally depraved? Well, there are many definitions out there, but Lorraine Bettner gives a pretty good one. He says, this doctrine of total inability, which I think is a better term for it, which declares that men are dead in sin, does not mean that all men are equally bad, nor that any man is as bad as he could be, nor that man's spirit is inactive, and much less does not mean that the body is dead. What it does mean is that since the fall, man rests under the curse of sin, and that he is actuated by wrong principles, and that he is wholly unable to love God or do anything meriting salvation. His corruption is extensive, but not necessarily intensive. So what does that all mean? Let me give you an illustration here. Let's say the church is putting on a Easter morning breakfast. That we have a sunrise service, and then we come to the church and we have a breakfast. So I go out to Publix and I buy 12 dozen eggs. And so I bring them back to the church and I break all those eggs open, put them all into a bowl, and I mix them all up so that we can have omelets. One of those eggs is bad. Does anybody want an omelet? Of course not. Because the corruption of that one egg infected the whole batch. That's what we mean by total depravity. That the effects of sin are extensive to every aspect of man's being. His body, we will die a physical death. But also, his mind, he will be using it for selfish purposes. He is directed towards selfishness. His will, his desires, everything about him that makes him who he is corrupted by the effects of sin. That's what we mean by total depravity. So it says here in chapter 2, verse 1, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Let that word sink in for a minute. Dead. What does that mean, to be dead? What can a dead person do? Can a dead person activate his own will to do something? Of course not. It's a corpse. But this idea of death being associated with sin doesn't start in Ephesians. It starts in Genesis. Right at the very beginning, where God gave his command to Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The idea of sin and death being congruous goes right back to the very garden. And what happened when they did disobey God? The very next thing they did was try to hide. They once had perfect fellowship with God, but now they're hiding. They're fleeing from the presence of the Creator. They're repulsed by his presence. They could not bear to look upon the face of their Creator. Just like we saw in the video there with the holiness of God being dangerous. Being in the very presence of God is repulsive because it's dangerous. They can't bear to look upon the face of their Creator. God, who was the source of their life, is now alienated from them. And his futile effort to hide himself from the omniscient and omnipresent God is evidence of how far he fell. You think when God called him in the garden, he didn't know what happened? That he didn't know where they were? Of course he did. The natural instinct of one who has suffered spiritual death is to flee from God's presence. God's holiness is dangerous and man wants nothing to do with it. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." We are separated from God. So what does a spiritual corpse look like? And here we have a lot of scripture to dig into. So if you're taking notes, just write the references down. We'll be putting them up on the screen for you to see. But I think it's important to show that this doctrine of human depravity is a biblical doctrine. It describes who we are apart from Christ. There is no one who seeks after God. Their desire is not for God, nor can they even comprehend. John 3, verses 19 through 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Doesn't want anything to do with the light. Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's not just it doesn't want to. It can't. It's completely and totally unable. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them Because they're spiritually discerned. Completely and totally unable. Moving forward in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, says that they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, and to practice every kind of impurity. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Acts 13:41. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And Romans 3:10 through 18. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's who we are apart from Christ. What hope do we possibly have if it's up to us? If it's our choice to decide whether or not God is going to be part of our life or not. It's like saying to a cow, I got meat and I got grass. What do you want? It's free to eat the meat, but it's always going to go to the grass. Always. Because the follies of this world and the desires of their flesh are what dominate their mind. It dominates their life. We loved the darkness. And they will even go so far as to pervert the very word of God to try to approve those things which God has condemned and to condemn those things which God has approved. Look at 2 Timothy 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of their self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. And then skipping on to chapter 4, verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's what a spiritual corpse looks like. James chapter 4, verse 3 tells us that friendship with the world is enmity towards God. Choose you this day who you will serve, God or the world. So how do we get there? How do we get to this condition? How do we get to this state? Well, we were born that way. We are by nature children of wrath. That's what it says right here in Ephesians chapter 2. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3 reads that when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Note that Adam's son was fathered in the image and likeness of Adam, not as he was originally created by God, but as he was after he fell. and other passages reiterate the same truth. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb, they go astray from birth, speaking lies." Job 14:4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one." Job 15:14 through 16, "What is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water." And Genesis 8:21, "The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." We're born this way. In fact, A.W. Pink says that God did not treat with mankind as with a field of corn, where each stalk stands on its own individual root, but rather he dealt with our race as with a tree, all the branches of which have one common root. And while the root of the tree remains healthy and unharmed, the whole of it flourishes. But if an axe strikes at it and severs the root, then the whole of the tree suffers and falls. Not only the trunk, but the branches and even its smallest twigs wither and die. Thus it was in connection with the Eden tragedy. When Adam's communion with his maker was broken, all his posterity were alienated from his favor. There is no theory of human speculation, but a fact of divine revelation. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. How many are parents? A lot of you, right? Okay, of you, how many had to teach your child how to sin? Anybody? No. From that very young age, they're sinners, right? You tell the child, "Now, don't eat the cake. That cake is for tonight's birthday party for your sister. Stay away from the cake. Don't get into the cake." 5 minutes later, you see that darling little angel toddling into the bedroom with frosting all over his face, the evidence of his crime on full display for the rest of the world to see. "Did you get into the cake?" "No." They disobeyed. They lied. Did they understand? "What did I tell you? You told me not to eat the cake." "And why did you eat the cake?" "I don't know." But we do know. It's Adam's sin passed on from one generation to the next. Nobody needs to teach a child how to sin. So if this is our state, if we are dead in our trespasses and sins, what hope do we have? If it's up to us, nothing. There's nothing we can do. We are dead. Let that word sink in. Dead in our trespasses and sins. But we have Christ's provision. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Made alive in Christ. Scripture says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. That he died in our place. The full wrath of God that should justly have fallen upon us fell upon Jesus Christ. And on that cross, what did he cry? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because our sin has been transferred to Christ. And he paid that price. He became the corpse. And then what happened to us is that he, as he rose from the dead, the same power that rose him from the dead raises us spiritually from the dead. And we are no longer spiritual corpses. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Just like we saw in the video with that holiness being transferred from Christ to us. Romans 8:10 says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, through his spirit who dwells in you. That should be cause for rejoicing. That should motivate us to worship. We were not thrown a life preserver, but rather we sank to the bottom and we were declared dead at the scene. Not sick, not weak, not mostly dead. We were dead in Christ, but he breathed life into us. There was nothing we offered him except our corpses. John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he's asking these questions. And Jesus tells him, he says, unless a man is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is confused by this and he asks him, how can this be? How can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? In other words, he wanted the instruction manual. But Jesus didn't give him an instruction manual. He just said, it's like the wind. What's born of water is born of flesh is flesh. What's born of spirit is spirit. How many people had a role in their own birth? How many birthed themselves? How many have ever heard somebody say, well, I didn't ask to be born? That's really what it is. He didn't respond to our request. He just gave us life. He birthed in us new life. Ezekiel 37, verse 11, starting with verse 11. This is a familiar passage to many of you where Ezekiel sees that vision of dry bones. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves. Who does it? God does. I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. Who does it? God does it. He does it. It is a radical transformation that God works in us. And he promises in Ezekiel 36, 26, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit. I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He breathes life into us. He takes out that heart of stone. He gives us that heart of flesh. And so we say, well, I believe God. Yes, because he changed you first. He changed you and you respond in faith. It is what he has done in us, not what we have done. We offer absolutely nothing. It is grace, not works, lest any man should boast. I have nothing to boast about. I mean, go back and look at how important this concept was to Paul, because he repeats himself in this very passage. By grace have you been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. In other words, you've been saved by grace. Oh, yeah, by the way, did I tell you you've been saved by grace? He's making this a point of emphasis. It is God's grace that is the reason for your salvation. Faith is the instrument by which it is appropriated to us, but it is grace that is the basis of it, not anything that we offer, lest we boast. I mean, think about it for a minute. Why are you a Christian And why is your neighbor not a Christian? Well, because I believed and they didn't. So you think you're better than they are because they, you know, because you believed and they didn't. You did the good thing by believing and they did the bad thing by not believing. So therefore, now I have a reason to boast over my neighbor. No. The reason I believe is because God made me alive. And I have only him to boast in and not anything of my own. God's purpose. God's purpose. Chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is so that God can show the riches of his grace and kindness and demonstrate his glory, to show his workmanship, to perform those good works which he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Our good works are not the basis of our salvation. It is the evidence of our salvation. By engaging in these good works, and these good works that he's talking about are not just being kind to your neighbor, although those are good things to be doing, but it is to demonstrate the glory of God in his redemption, that those who were spiritually dead are now praising and worshiping the Lord. Those who want have nothing to do with him, who were repulsed by his holiness, now want to draw near to him. And so we circle back to chapter 1 to see that purpose of God. We read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. You'll see that word several times here. According to the purpose of his will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to do what? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth, bringing together his covenant family as a testimony to his goodness and grace. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That is his purpose. So, looking back, J.I. Packer, he wrote about the doctrine of election in a book called Concise Theology. He says the doctrine of election, like every truth about God, involves mystery and sometimes stirs controversy. But in Scripture, it is a pastoral doctrine brought in to help Christians see how great is the grace that saves them and move them to humility, confidence. Why can I have confidence in my salvation? Because I know it isn't me. Because if it were me, I would be of all people most miserable. Ask my wife. She will read you a novel of my faults and flaws. So would my children. And they wouldn't be wrong. All right. But to move them to humility, confidence, joy, praise, faithfulness, and holiness in response. It is the family secret of the children of God. If we do not know who else he has chosen among those who do not yet believe, nor why it was his good pleasure to choose us in particular, what we do know is, first, that had we not been chosen for life, we would not be believers now. for only the elect are brought to faith. And second, that as elect believers, we may rely on God to finish in us the good work that he has started. And that should give us praise. We should be praising God for that. And that should give us confidence, knowing that the good work that he started, he will bring it to completion. This doctrine of predestination doesn't mean that, well, he's picked some and he's bypassed others, and if I'm chosen, I can just go off and live the way I want to live. No, that's not what that doctrine teaches. What that doctrine teaches is he has changed us. He has transformed us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ, and he is perfecting that work in us day after day after day. Am I perfect? By no means. Am I a different man than I was 5 years ago? Yeah. Am I a different man than I was 10 years ago? Yes. Will I be a different man 10 years from now than I am now? Yes. Because God is perfecting that. As elect believers, we may rely on God to finish in us the good work that he has started. Knowledge of one's election thus brings comfort and joy. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So when I think of this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, I move to humility and gratitude. I was dead. And if it were up to me and my choice, I would surely have perished. But now I can give all praise, honor, and glory to Jesus Christ. And I'm inspired to worship him. And if I have anything to boast of, it is to boast in Jesus Christ.